Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. And we find ourselves here in the 18th chapter tonight. Now, chapter 18, it begins kind of a new section. Now, we only have about seven chapters left, I suppose. But the book ends far differently than it began. And one of the things that happened the last time we were together, you remember that Israel, they have this big family feud, and most of Israel, they break away from Jerusalem's rule. They break away from the tribe of Benjamin, or not the tribe of Benjamin, rather the tribe of Judah. And so most of the tribes, most of the people, most of the population of Israel is there in the north. And you remember that they just immediately, they became idolatrous. Just out of the blocks, they became unfaithful to the Lord. And what happened the last time, you remember that the Assyrians came and they defeated Samaria, they defeated Israel in the north, and they carried them away captive into three major areas of the Assyrian Empire, and then even three other areas farther north and farther east in what we would think of as Medo-Persia. And so what happens is that we could call the rest of 2 Kings just Judah alone. So the nation has been decimated. And now beginning in chapter 18, we are introduced to one of the most unique guys, and he's a surprise. One of the most unique guys in all of the Old Testament, a king by the name of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is going to be spoken about more than any other king here in 1st and 2nd Kings, with the exception of Solomon. And so this guy is going to be discussed a lot. He was a great guy. He certainly has been substantiated by archaeology. I mean, we have found so many things that indicate that this guy really existed. Just a few short years ago, there was excavation going on just here south of the Temple Mount, and they found this clay tablet that speaks of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And then just about 10 feet away, they found this clay tablet that speaks about the prophet Isaiah. Now, we're going to see that Isaiah and Hezekiah, they were very close. They had a lot of dealings with each other. During the reign of Hezekiah, you have two prophets that were up and running, Isaiah and the prophet Micah. Now, of course, we've discovered what's known as Sennacherib or Sennacherib, however you want to pronounce it, prism, in which this Assyrian king said, "I shut up Hezekiah the Judahite within Jerusalem, his own royal city, like a caged bird." Now, we're going to see the Assyrians are coming after Jerusalem. But it's interesting that the king doesn't talk about defeating Jerusalem. The king only talks about the fact that he shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And we're going to see, not this week, but we're going to see next week, the Lord do something very miraculous to the army of the Assyrians. And so we're not reading Harry Potter. We're not reading Lord of the Rings. We are reading history. This is nonfiction. It's substantiated by archaeology. This guy really lived. This guy really reigned. And this guy really had a go-around with the Assyrian Empire. It's all validated, all proven by archaeology. Well, notice now, beginning, we read several things about this guy in verse 1. Notice that we're told there in verse 1 that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. He began to reign. He was 25 years old. Notice, 25-year-old guy begins to be king now. Notice in verse 3 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all. Very important word. Underscore that word. All that his father David had done. Now, there's some remarkable things about this guy. Notice that, first of all, he is the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a full-blown Satanist. Ahaz was committed to Satan as much as David was committed to Jehovah. And yet this very evil, satanic guy ends up having a son who was one of the most godly guys in the Old Testament. It's amazing to me. It's such a mystery how you can have parents who are dedicated to the Lord, they live a life completely unto God, and yet their kids end up growing up to be hellions, and then you can have hellions for parents who end up having very godly children. It's all a great mystery. In fact, listen to this study. If both father and mother attend church regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers, and 41% will end up attending church irregularly. So if mom and dad are pretty consistent, then 3/4 of their children will end up having some relationship with the church. 1/4 of their children will end up not practicing at all. But then notice this. If a father is a non-practicing and mother regular in her attendance, only 2% of the children will become regular worshipers, and 37% will attend irregularly. So less than 40% will have a relationship with the church, so to speak. Over 60% of their children will be lost completely to the church. So this is absolutely remarkable. When you've got a young man raised by a Satanist, and yet he ends up committing himself to the Lord. So it's important that we encourage single parents, that they understand that, yeah, the statistics would indicate that, you know, they've got circumstances stacked up against them. But let's understand that we serve a mighty God. And let's understand that God can do some remarkable things in the heart of a young person, even if their parents full-blown Satanists, as we had here with Hezekiah. Notice the second remarkable thing about this guy is that we are told that he did that which was right according to all that his father David had done. Now, this puts Hezekiah in a very unique category. There are only 3 other kings that we read in the Old Testament that serve the Lord the way that David served the Lord. And so this guy belongs to a very small group of guys. Only 4 kings in the Old Testament that we read that they were committed to the Lord in the very same way as David was committed. Now, we're also going to see here in just a moment, in so many respects, this is a one-of-a-kind guy. This was certainly a Renaissance kind of a guy. Now, notice in verse 4 that we're told that he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And of course, he ended up tearing it apart, breaking it into pieces, and he called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. Now, notice 2 things that he does. First of all, he removed the high places. Finally, some king comes along with core convictions that he's not going to tolerate this half-heartedness towards the commands of God. I mean, how many kings have we read? They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet they allowed the high places to continue. Now, these were places where people were worshiping the Lord in a way that they were not supposed to worship. They were violating the word of God. Now, all of a sudden, we got a guy that comes along. He's so committed to the Lord. I'm not going to let this stand. This is wrong. You see, this is a guy who has core values. This is a guy who holds deep convictions. We've got a guy on the throne now that isn't into, you know, justifying whatever he wants to do. And that's what we do all the time, right? We justify our sin. We figure out a way that we can make ourselves feel better about it. I know that I'm having sex with somebody that I'm not married to, but, you know, there's extenuating circumstances here. And we come up with all of this garbage to justify our bad behavior. But now in Hezekiah, we got a guy who reads the word of God, he believes the word of God, and he's going to obey the word of God. And so he begins to take away now these places of compromise within the heart of the nation. And then notice he goes after some sacred cows, because we're told that he destroyed, he broke into pieces the bronze serpent. Now, you remember what had happened? This is 900 years before this, that there were these serpents that came into the camp of Israel, because Israel, they were murmuring against the Lord, and some of the people were dying from these snake bites. And so the Lord had instructed Moses, now, I want you to make mold a bronze serpent on a pole, the imagery that medicine uses today here in the West, and hold it up in the middle of the camp, and people, if they will look to it, they will be healed and they will not die. They just have to look. Now, remember that we're told that Jesus, he speaks about how he's going to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent, and he's going to be lifted up. Now, what happened when the serpent was lifted up? People, all they had to do was look. You understand how easy God made salvation in the Old Testament, how easy he made Israel to be healed. Your buddy has been bit by a snake, and you would just say to your buddy, hey, look and be healed. No, I know too many hypocrites that have looked and were healed. I'm not going to buy into that. That's a scam to get into your pocketbook and to get your money. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord made it so easy, and people refused to do it. Now, apparently, for 900 years, Israel, I don't know where this thing was set up, but Israel was actually worshiping that. And again, it was their tendency. In Psalm 106, we read, thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Now, that is where idolatry comes from. You look at how easy idolatry can creep into the church. How many times do you see a church at one time they were on fire for the things of God? They were passionate about the gospel. And that generation and another generation passes by, and then you get this generation of these church attenders that they've lost a sense of the living presence of Christ. You see, why do we gravitate towards that which is visible? Why do we need a physical object for us to feel close to God? Oh, I'm telling you, I walk into that sanctuary, I feel like I'm just so close to God. Oh, I'm telling you, the sun coming through that stained glass. And then if the church decides, well, we're going to get rid of the stained glass because it's not really efficient, we're spending a lot of money to heat this old building, and so we're going to put in windows that are a little bit more, affordable, so to speak. And people just flip out. Oh, I can't believe that they're doing that. And we gravitate towards the physical because we've lost the inward realization of his presence. God is in my heart. I sense his presence. I hear his voice. I sense his nearness in my life. And when that is the case, you don't need the outward. because the presence of God is there. And as Israel has drifted and drifted and drifted, now they're worshiping this bronze serpent. But this guy now destroys it, and he calls it a thing of brass. And notice in verse 5, the secret now of this guy's success. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah. And notice this line, nor who were before him. He was a one of a kind guy. And notice what made him so unique among the leaders of Israel. In verse 6, we read, for he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he clung to the Lord. You could also use the term, he was glued to the Lord. He was devoted to God. He lived by just a very simple standard that this is what God has commanded, and so therefore that's what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to order my life. And notice now, he had this very simple worldview. He didn't look at life through a very complicated lens. Is this obedience to God or is it disobedience to God? If it's disobedience, I'm going to steer clear. If it's obedience to the Lord, that's what I'm going to do. Now notice in verse 7, and we would expect this, notice that he prospered. I mean, everywhere he went, he was just prospering. But then notice what we don't expect there in verse 13, that now he is attacked by the Assyrians. Now we've got this idea. Oh, if we're just sold out for the Lord, if we just do everything that God wants us to do and we keep our nose clean, we're just going to go from blessing to blessing to blessing. But yet the scripture would indicate that there are times where negative things are going to happen. And it doesn't matter how committed you are to the Lord. It doesn't matter how faithful you are to the things of the Lord, that there are things like persecution. We live in a fallen world. We have an adversary that is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you're really living in a fantasy world if you believe, oh, if I just have enough faith, I'm not going to have any turmoil. I'm not going to have any struggle in my life. Well, here's a one-of-a-kind guy. I mean, if anybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, it's Hezekiah. And yet we're told now that these Assyrians have come after him. Now, Assyria, and again, we know this from archaeology, that they took a path where they came down along the Mediterranean Sea, and they begin to take out the smaller walled cities. They begin to take out unprotected villages. And then they come up from the south with an incredibly large army. Just what size of an army they have, we don't know. They're going to end up getting 185,000 casualties. So this is a huge army that's coming up from the south. All of these points here are places where archaeologists have found evidence of the presence of the Assyrian army, remnants of the army. And so this is a massive invasion. As they have taken away Israel in the north, now they're going to take away Judah in the south. And so notice now this guy by the name of Rabshakeh. Now, it probably wasn't his name. It probably is something along the lines of maybe a field marshal, or some kind of a general. It's probably a title that would speak of this guy's position within the Assyrian government. And so we're told now that he comes up against Israel. He's coming up from the south. Now, again, understand, Israel is not New York City. It's not Berlin. It's not Tokyo. Lower Sydney. You're talking about 125 acres. Maybe it had a population inside the walls of 25,000 people. So this is not some large spread out city. And this guy now is standing outside the city walls. And you really have to put yourself in that position of being holed up in Jerusalem. You see this massive army that has just swept through the country. They've conquered Lachish. He's going to be mentioning that, which was a well-fortified walled city. They took that with no problem. So they've got the evidence on their side that Jerusalem is going to fall just like every other city has fallen before them. Now, he brings up now several reasons why they should just surrender. And he's promising them, if you'll just surrender, oh, everything will be hunky-dory and it'll be wonderful in your life. He begins to tell them, now don't trust in Egypt if that's what you're thinking. Because if Egypt comes up here, we're going to whoop them too, all right? And in fact, we maybe have our sights set on them as well. So don't think that you're going to bring Egypt into this conflict and they're going to be any help at all. Then he said, look, we've already removed the altars of Yahweh. I mean, what do you think that we've done throughout your land? Every religious place, every religious icon we've destroyed. Yahweh has not helped any of the land of Judah. He talks about the size and the strength of the Assyrian army. And then he starts playing head games with them because in verse 25, he says, now Yahweh actually told our king that we should attack you guys. So we're thinking Yahweh has switched teams. He's no longer for Team Judah, but rather he's on Team Assyria. And then he said, look, no other gods. Every place this army goes, it destroys whatever God is before them. There is no God who can stand up to our king. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is that they've got these guys up on the wall that are representing King Hezekiah. He's not up on the wall, but these government officials are up there, and the government officials say to them, hey, speak to us in Aramaic, because he's speaking to them in Hebrew. You see, he's playing head games. He wants everybody up there on that wall to hear this. He's trying to sow discord. He's trying to take away any kind of confidence that the people might have that their God's going to be able to preserve them in some way. So he's speaking in the language that everybody in the city would know. And so they are saying, hey, you can talk to us in Aramaic. You don't need to talk to us in Hebrew. In fact, Graham Auld, he tells us this, Aramaic was the language of international diplomacy and the normal medium of communication in such situations. But this guy knows what he's doing. He's speaking a language that everybody would hear, and they wouldn't have any problem with it. So you can see how all of this is adding up to incredible pressure upon this guy. Now, what is fascinating is that we're told here in verse 36 that the people are holding their peace. What's fascinating is the power of influence that this godly man has. You see, influence comes with integrity. Influence comes with consistency. Influence, it comes from a person who really lives what they believe. You don't have confidence in a flake. You don't have confidence in somebody that says one thing and then they do another. You think of the people in your life who impact you. You think of the people who have influence upon you. And it's usually people who have a testimony of believing what it is that they say. There's a consistency there. There's not an up and down. They're not a prisoner of their emotion. They're not a prisoner of their circumstances. They are a person that if they say they believe something, you get the feeling, hey, they really believe it. Now, here is one guy, and this one guy is controlling the entire city because of the strength of his character. This is a guy who has honored God. This is a guy who believes God's word. And so now you got 25,000 people, and you're listening to this big mouth outside the city wall, and he's saying to you, look, all you got to do, just open that door. You open that door, you let our guys come in, and we're going to treat you really well, and everybody will have a wonderful life. Now, if not, very, very bad things are going to happen to you. We talked about this the last time we were together. We talked about the history that the Assyrians had, doing inhuman, barbaric things, cutting off noses and ears, plucking out eyes, cutting off arms and legs, impaling people, cutting off heads and making pyramids of human skin. These are nasty, nasty guys. And now you got nasty guys outside your wall saying, look, nobody has been able to stop us, and you're not going to stop us. And if you just open the door, that's all you got to do. We'll just kind of come in, look around a little bit, and then we'll be on our way. And so instead of there being a riot, instead of there being rebellion inside the city, there's quiet and there's calm because of the strength of the leader that they had sitting on the throne. Notice what we read in verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Here's a guy who is under God's authority. And what does God do? God gives him authority. If you want authority to speak into the lives of people, then live your life under the authority of God. He said, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. So these guys are mourning. This is not good news, boss. And they told him all of the words of Rabshakeh. And this is a test. This is a severe test for Hezekiah. And one of the most beautiful stories in all the Word of God is what we're going to get to in chapter 19. How does the man of God deal with such a threat? I mean, you talk about pressure. You talk about pressure. Imagine you've got hundreds of thousands of rapists outside your city wall. What they're going to do to your city, they're going to ravage your city. I mean, this is going to be hell on earth. And so what does the man of God do under such pressure? Now, look at the tactic of the enemy. First of all, he brings deception. Verse 25, oh, God told me I'm supposed to do this. How often the enemy will seek to deceive you by bringing somebody across your path who will say, God told me. God told me to tell you this, right? And so he starts with deception. And then he goes into dread. Right? They're saying to the, hey, you don't need to speak Hebrew, okay? We understand Aramaic. You just speak Aramaic, because they don't want the population to be freaking out because this guy is speaking dread. You open that gate or there is going to be hell to pay, right? He wants to get everybody upset. Then notice in verse 30, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Look, you look at our path. We have a well-documented path of destruction behind us. And we are leaving behind us a wake of death and heartache. Don't mess with us, and don't allow that idiotic king of yours, right, to make you believe that your God is going to be able to do anything about it. And then notice in verse 33, they have despair. Has any other nation, has anybody given us any fight at all? We have mowed everybody down. And so this is what your enemy seeks to do. Deception and dread and doubt and despair. And so when deception, dread and doubt and despair come calling for you, how do you react? What do you do? Well, that's what chapter 19 is going to be all about. Now, what's interesting is that Sennacherib, he writes, as for Hezekiah the Judean, who had not submitted to my yoke, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities and surrounding towns, which were without number, using packing down ramps and by applying battery rams and infantry attacks by mines, breaches, and siege machines. I conquered them and I took out 200,150 people. This is a massive, massive invasion. They're hauling out hundreds of thousands of Israelis, carrying them away captive. But it's interesting that nowhere in the writings of Sennacherib does he talk about taking Jerusalem, because he doesn't take Jerusalem because of the way that Hezekiah responds. And the enemy's not going to take you out if you respond the way that Hezekiah responded as well. And so here's Sennacherib. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter. We'll dig under walls. We'll dig through walls. We'll go over the top of walls. We'll do whatever we want to do, and nobody is going to stop us. And you look at what this guy was facing. Oh, what an incredible man of faith. And so read ahead into chapter 19 to see how you deal with dread and doubt and discouragement. You see how do I respond when I am under such pressure, when there is pressure to compromise? And I know what God has said. Chapter 19. Oh, what a great, great chapter. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying that the Lord would strengthen us the very same way that he strengthened Hezekiah. And Father, we ask that as we leave this place, that, oh, that our heart might resemble the heart of Hezekiah. Lord, would you help us to cling to you? Help us, Father, to be glued to you. Help us, Lord, to look at life through a very simple lens. There are those things that you have for us, and there are those things that we are to stay away from. Lord, give us the grace to walk in your ways. And Father, give each of us that place of authority within our families, within our workplace, Lord, within our friend group. Lord, give us those positions of respect where our character has weight and our words have meaning and influence. Oh Lord, help us to be like Hezekiah. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.